pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time to be together and pray your blessing upon us as we think about the grandest and most glorious truth that you have revealed to us in your word, the Bible. And I pray that you bless my brothers here and be with the one who can't be with us today or is not well or not here. I just pray you'd be with him as well. And we are so thankful to you for the gospel and for your grace and for the mercy that you show us every day. Thank you for Jesus, that we are clothed in his righteousness and that his cross is accepted as the full payment for our sins. And we pray that we would think rightly about the ministry of the church and what the church is supposed to do and what it can do and what our duties are. And I pray that you would bless us and be with us as we read our confession together and think about what your word teaches. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, point number 6 of chapter 3. And always remember, too, one of the things that has always amazed me about this confession is how it's logically arranged and everything builds on what's previous to it. And people will hear about, you know, the shorter catechism. And how can anyone memorize 107 questions and answers, let alone 196 questions and answers? The thing is that what the next question is going to be is built into the previous answer. So it's like a linked list. Everything is connected. So what you just said, you're going to ask a question about that to further explain that. That's the same way with the confession. You know, the opening section is on scripture. So how does God reveal himself in creation? You know, always remember the opening line of the confession. Although the light of nature does manifest that there's a God and that we owe obedience to him, God can't be known in a saving way unless he reveals himself. And that's what he's done. And he's committed that revelation holy unto writing, and that's what the doctrine of sola scriptura is. God's former ways of revealing himself in dreams and through the speaking of tongues during times in which new revelation is being given, those things have ceased now because we have everything that we're supposed to know. I remember there's a meme, I think it might have been John MacArthur. back when I was on social media, said, "You say the Lord said." Unless you follow that with a passage of scripture, you just lost my interest. It's like, okay, the Lord said, he only says things in one place, and that's in the scriptures. Okay, so then the next chapter is of the doctrine of God, and then chapter 3 is God's decrees. Okay, so there you have God has decrees. He has a plan for his creation. Okay, point number 6. As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so hath he by the eternal and most free purpose of his will foreordained all the means thereunto. Okay, so stop right there. That is our answer when someone asks us, what's the point of praying and evangelizing? God's already determined who's going to go to heaven. He hasn't merely determined who's going to go to heaven. He's also determined how they're going to get there. And every step along the way, and all of the sacrifices people will make, and all of the evangelizing they will do, and all the praying they will do, and all the heartache that they will feel that will go into those prayers. So all that stuff is what was ordained by God. You know, that's such an important part of the whole thing. Okay, wherefore they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit, working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. That's a direct quotation from 1 Peter chapter 1. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. Don't you love how clear that is? Okay, that's just great, great stuff. Real solid biblical stuff. And really, that's taking from all of Jesus' many statements in the Gospel of John. You know, no one is able to come to me, unless the Father sent me draws him, and it's the ones that have been given to him. They're the ones that are going to come. Those will be the ones that are called in due time, and that's God's plan. That's how he glorifies his grace. Okay, so let's look at the next page, chapter 3.7. The rest of mankind, God was pleased according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth mercy as he pleaseth, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures, to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice. Have you guys ever heard the phrase, the error of equal ultimacy? Ever heard that phrase before, equal ultimacy? Very often people will hear what we believe about predestination. You know, God has elected who he's going to save, and they'll assume that we believe in, it's often called double predestination. Okay, and they think that what we're saying is, okay, all right, so God goes after his elect people to effectually call them, and he ordains everything to the end that they're going to be saved. And he also goes after the reprobate, those that are not elected, to make sure that they won't believe. And I would ask you, does he need to do that?
No,
of course not. Because they're already fallen, right? And they have no interest in him anyway. That's why the confession uses the phrase, pass by. Now, they're ordained. Obviously, it's part of God's plan to leave them in their sins, which is where they wanted to be anyway. And that's the beauty of everything. At the end, everyone gets what they desired the most. Okay, so there is no... I mean, you guys will hear it. I hear it a lot. What if someone wants to be saved and they're not one of God's elect? What's our answer to that?
That's...
Never happens. Yeah. It's an empty set. Okay.
That's...
Yeah.
That's kind of a more, you know, I hate to say it, but somewhat of a moronic Satan statement.
It is.
I mean, it just...
It is, but I promise you, you're really, if you, Lord willing, you guys are ordained as deacons, you're a deacon in a Presbyterian church. Are you guys like those 5-point Calvinists? I had people say that to me when I was first a Presbyterian and elder. So you believe in the 5 points of Calvinism? When I used to ride the bus to work, yeah. I'd be sitting there with my Bible, and we'd get into these discussions about everything, and it was good. But people make the error of equal ultimacy all the time. They think the decree to save and to, you know, predestine the elect unto heaven is identical, and that God has to exert special power to ensure their unbelief. There's no need to do that, because once they fell in Adam, they're enslaved to sin, blind, deaf, dead, dumb. They will never come to Christ if he doesn't regenerate them and make them alive. So we don't believe in equal ultimacy. I remember hearing R.C. Sproul lecture on that, going, that is really helpful. That's why I really like him. I was like, okay, mental note, you're going to hear that. And I would hear it all the time. So, all right.
Who
point
came up with that term?
Equal ultimacy?
Yeah.
Reformed theologians. They call it the error of equal ultimacy. They think that so many people who have not been well catechized or well instructed biblically think that what we're saying is that God has to go after the non-elect and make sure that they will never want to come to Christ. And like you said, it's a moronic statement. There's no need for him to do that.
They will never do that. We come up as God haters in this world. I mean, it's,
I know.
Just,
yeah.
Nobody has to train us to do that.
That's right. Why do we use
God and Jesus as curse words? Naturally.
Yeah, right.
I mean, that's naturally. Why wouldn't we pick some other word to use
right
in situations like that?
Mm-hmm.
That's the thing that just amazes me. And people will say, because if you watch Ray Comfort, he's always asking, have you ever blasphemed or taken the Lord's name in vain? Well, of course.
Oh, yeah.
Of course.
Yeah.
Everybody says it. So it's just a natural thing.
That's right.
And they never make the connection. Well, why in the world would I pick that name to just naturally come out of my mouth?
Right.
Or I don't even pick it. It just unconsciously spews out of my mouth. Why does that happen?
Yeah. Yeah, the non-believer is just constantly wanting to curse God. You know? Did I tell you guys the story? Amy recommended, because I like history documentaries, that I get Curiosity Stream. That's dangerous to have. There's so many cool documentaries on there about world history and everything. There was a documentary that a guy did who works in Antarctica. At any given moment, there's about 5,000 people that live on the continent, around the rim of Antarctica, and they do science and everything. And he spends an entire, like, a whole year at a time down there. And he interviews everybody. Apparently, they get seasonal affective disorder really bad because the sun doesn't come up for, like, 4 months. And this one Asian woman that they interviewed was there during the winter, and this story just blew me away, because the aurora borealis, like, is just incredible down there, the green lights in the sky. And he shows all these amazing, like, time-lapse photography of the northern light, or I guess you'd call it the southern lights, because you're on the southern hemisphere. But anyway, they're beautiful. And this Asian woman was like, well, you know, I was outside, and during the, you know, the darkest time of the year, and you can see, you know, the Milky Way across the sky, and the greens, like, there was just these waves of green light. It was so beautiful, and it made me think of, you know, is this what happens, like, to people that think they're abducted by aliens, or if you're a person who believes in heaven, it was something like, maybe this is what happens if you go to heaven, if you believe things like that. And she said she had this experience, though. She was out there, you know, by herself, like, looking at all this, And she almost kind of lost consciousness. And then when she like snapped to, she was on her knees crying. And I thought, isn't that incredible?
Wow.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And but she doesn't say, you know, and it was, I'm just overwhelmed with the majesty of God. But there's something like deep in the heart of every person, yeah, that knows he made all this beauty. And isn't that her instinct was to get on her knees? And
that's cool. I always say we try to make God a lot smaller than what God is.
Yes.
God is so much. You know, when you look at the outside, you look at the universe and everything that was put together.
Yeah. Yeah, it's pretty remarkable. I mean, the wisdom of God is reflected in all his works. Let's think of Paul even quoting one of those pagan philosophers, in him we live and move and have our being. Like we exist in his hands all the time, and yet we run around trying to blow the whole place up and sinning and acting like fools. You know, it's pretty, we're pretty rotten. So, all right, point number 8. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election, so that this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. Isn't that encouraging? Very pastoral. I love the pastoral emphasis of the confession. The doctrine of predestination, it's not about debates and arguments with Arminians and people that don't believe it. It's about worship and praise, and it's about humility and about assurance, too. I never had assurance until I understood unconditional electing grace. I really didn't. So I thought, man, if something I did independently of God got me in, then something I do independently from God can get me out, and I can lose it. And I'm very thankful that that is not the case.
Me too.
Because I would lose it, I promise you. Lost it a long time ago. All right, so there's God's decrees. God has a plan for everything he does. Nothing's arbitrary. Everything has a purpose. And you guys understand, if anyone ever says to you, I've had people say this to me too, oh, you're a Christian fatalist. You're a fatalist. And like, I remember having to look up,
you're not a dispensationalist?
Yes, I am not a dispensationalist. But people will say that you're a fatalist, meaning you just think everything happens by necessity and it just, you know, that's just the way it all is. The difference between the pagan idea of fate and what we believe is that everything has a purpose. Fatalists think nothing has purpose. So it's real. A fatalist is the precise opposite of what we are. Because this section on God's decree, everything that happens has purpose. Everything does. So isn't that cool?
Cool.
I am not a fatalist because I think everything that happens has purpose. Everything does, including the worst of the worst and the best of the best. It all has a plan behind it. So,
Dr. Kenyon used to say, the fatalist would say, you fall down a set of stairs and you get up and you say, I'm glad that's over.
<laughs> <laughs> Yeah, yeah. Now, what am I supposed to learn from this? Right. Yeah. I remember the story. When I was really studying the sovereignty of God many years ago, we had a shed in our backyard that would constantly, it had one of the hinges was broken, but there was a special way you could shut it, and I just hadn't fixed the hinge yet. And one of the kids like yelled to me, and I turned around and wasn't paying attention, and that door crunched my finger. And, I mean, I heard the tip crack.
Oh.
And we were just about to leave to go on vacation, and I was standing there holding my hand up in the air, and it was just throbbing, and it hurt so bad. And I just was like, I know that had a purpose. Why? Right before I have to hold a steering wheel for 18 hours. So I was like, okay. Either believe there's purpose or get really mad. So, all right, chapter 4 of creation. So here we go. So think about this. God has decrees, and he executes those decrees, those plans, and the works of creation and providence. So, creation. It pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. I've said for a long time, there is absolutely no way that you could say that anyone writing this in the 1640s would have thought that this was anything other than 6 literal days. Mm, okay, right. The goofy new interpretations didn't exist then. So people would try to say, no, they would have been fine with day age theory framework hypothesis. No, they would not. Mm-hmm. In fact, they would have been like, what are you talking about? Evening, morning, number, day. Evening, morning, next number, day. Evening, morning, next number, day. They would have scratched their heads and thought that that was very odd.
We had to do that to fit evolution.
That's right.
The whole framework, you know. Mm-hmm. So it all came out of necessity, and the church co-opted with science to, mm-hmm. to you know, to say, well, yeah, we agree.
Mm-hmm. One of the best memes that Answers in Genesis, you know, has put out there. They've got some great little comic strips that really illustrate this problem. It's like, here comes a bunch of scientists holding millions of years, this big huge block that says millions of years, and handing it to these pastors and theologians, and they're all sitting there sweating, like, what are we supposed to do with this? But the thing is, where can you put those millions of years except either before creation kind of starts, and that was where you get the gap theory that there was a creation, it was destroyed and then recreated, or you got to stick them into the days themselves. Because even the most old earth Christians will admit there is no way Adam existed, could have possibly existed more than 100,000 years ago. I think that's ridiculous. I mean,
well, even on that, if you just look at population models,
mm-hmm.
it never works.
That's right. There'd be way too many people. Mm-hmm. That's right. That's another. I recently have learned about that. Like, even Stephen Falling was doing some calculations about if people just lived normal lifespans and had, like, even just 5 or 6 kids, mm-hmm. there'd be people out to the moon. There'd be so many. Mm-hmm. But, yeah, so they can't have been here for that long. So, anyway, there's so many problems with the deep time models. It does so much damage to the biblical narrative of history. And one thing, too, I'll just encourage you guys, if you ever get a chance to read Terry Mortensen's book, I've got a whole bunch of copies of it. I keep copies of it because it's so excellent. It's called The Great Turning Point, The Church's Catastrophic Mistake with Regard to Geology. What Mortensen does, and that was his doctoral dissertation. And he's not only a really good scientist, he's a really good theologian, too, which is rare. And he shows you, historically, when people first started suggesting these older ages, it's like in the 1700s is when it starts. Then it really gets rolling at the time of Darwin and like the mid-1800s. And then all of a sudden, pastors and churchmen and theologians start trying to fit this into the Bible. And he highlights a group of men that were pastors and geologists. He calls them the scriptural geologists. And these 6 guys, I'd never heard of any of them. They sounded the alarm to the church. They said over and over and over again, number one, there's no evidence that the earth's this old. Number one, there's no evidence that it is. And number two, if you give the history of the world to these secularists, you are going to annihilate biblical authority in the future. If you guys hand over the history of the world, because when does the Bible start? In the beginning, and it goes all the way to the end.
Exactly what happened.
That's exactly what happened. And that's why that book is so useful. I remember reading it thinking, okay, I would love for all these compromised professors and everyone to read this. It would show them these other interpretations, they didn't exist in the church until these older ages started being produced.
But my question is, how do we ever found the Hittites without the Bible?
Yeah, right. We wouldn't have. We wouldn't have.
Those ancient civilizations, geologists refer to the Old Testament
mm-hmm.
to find facts, to fill in facts about.
Yeah.
They didn't find the Hittites until they found them in the Bible, and then they went to look for them,
mm-hmm.
and they found them.
That's right. And we know more about the Hittites now than almost any other ancient civilization. But for hundreds of years, scholars mocked the Bible about Hittites. Mm-hmm. Who are these? Just like the Smurfs, you know, they don't exist.
Yeah, who are these people?
Yeah. So, yeah, it's always encouraged. I was actually, you know, teaching at Doe River Gorge, their exponential gap students there. Mm-hmm. Err on the side of God's word. Give science time. It will eventually figure things out. Mm-hmm. But do not be intimidated by men in white lab coats. Mm-hmm. Because the only eyewitness account that we have of the creation and when it happened is God, because he's the one who did it. And he's smarter than them. Okay, and there is incredible bias too. Okay, always remember that. Nobody's neutral about any of this stuff. Mm. Okay, so 6 days is when God created it, and all was very good. And just remember, what did everything eat before the fall? What did animals and humans eat?
Veggies.
That's right. Everything was vegetarian. So there was no animal death before the fall happened. Okay.
I told some people at work that, and they looked at me like I was crazy.
Yeah.
Because I'm actually reading a survey of the Bible by Henriksen.
Oh, good. Yeah, that's a great book.
And
yeah.
He actually says that, you know, the Earth axis was at zero, and it moved like 2.2¾ degrees or something. And so after that, he highlights the before and after the fall, where we were all vegetarians. We lived for long periods of time.
Yeah.
Giants roamed the earth.
Yep.
After that, there was no seasons. It was all tropical before.
Yeah.
And after, we got the seasons. We started to eat meat. We lived shorter lifespans.
Much shorter.
No longer were giants on the earth.
Yeah. Yep. And I think it's important to recognize that. The world that we live in post-diluvian is a shell of the glory that it was before.
I was telling guys at work that one day, and they were looking at me, where'd you get that from?
Yeah.
I was like, actually, just read your
Bible.
Testament.
Yeah, read Genesis 5.
Genesis.
Yeah, and how old people used to live to be. And one thing, we've been watching that Evolution's Achilles Heels. You came to Stephen's presentation on cell biology, but Evolution's Achilles Heels is free on YouTube. That video is really, really good. But one of the things that is highlighted is genetic entropy, that we're all inheriting all the mutations of everyone before us. And so there was kind of a bottlenecking of all those mutations after the flood, because everything gets zeroed in on these eight people that survive the flood, and then lifespans start shrinking dramatically shortly after that, because you have the bottlenecking of genetic mutations, so there's not as many people. But also, obviously, like you're pointing out, atmospheric conditions and the conditions in the world are much more hostile to us now, and that's why we live a lot shorter. I heard a guy, a research scientist, I can't remember who it was, one of the creation groups, said that without modern medicine, human lifespans today would probably be around the 30s and 40s. If we didn't have decent medical care, we would have the shortest lifespans of any group of human beings in history, because we are so genetically mutated. And we're not good at fighting things off. We have so many problems, so many physical problems. We're allergic to stuff, and things are constantly hurting us. So I thought, that's incredible. We're not getting better. We are devolving.
But I will say there is truth to eating a more nutrient-dense,
without a doubt,
vegetarian-type diet. I mean, as I age, I look to more information from the Bible than I do from any medical book or anything else that I get. If it's not from a biblical perspective, I don't. I hold it with a grain of salt. I just don't.
I've wondered about crossbreeding certain plants, and God didn't want them planted together, like genetically modified foods. They're not good for us.
And there's some data that's come in on that now.
Yeah.
So. And why did we do that? Well, we didn't do it. Corporations did it to improve yields on crops.
That's right. Make more money. And it's killing us. It's hurting us.
It is.
And you wonder, like Amy keeps talking about, eventually, Lord willing, we'd like to move out a little ways and have a few acres of land and do some gardening and like do our own research and see if that helps people feel better. But yeah. Anyway, we could talk about that for a long time. Or we're never going to get done with this. All right, point number two, next page. After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, after his own image, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject unto change. Beside this law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. So the main thing there is that human beings, we are not animals. We're images of God. You know, and that was the thing I used to emphasize with the kids in Good News Clubs in elementary schools. The first thing I told them the first day was, the first thing you guys need to know is you are not animals. You guys did not evolve from African apes. man, one of the phrases I've always tried to like emphasize with them repeatedly, man has always been man. Okay, we were created by God. There were two people. We're all descendants of them. And God enters into this covenant that required obedience from Adam, and he threatened death, and that's why we all die, because he sinned. But we also need to be reconciled to God. We need to be saved from our sins. We need to see how sinful we are so we can come to Christ. But that's what makes us different from the animals, is that we can sin. Animals don't sin. They're not covenantal creatures. They're not images of God. And human beings are more important than every animal on earth.
And that's a thing over time that has changed too, because remember terminology, if you were referred to as an animal years ago, mm-hmm. that was a derogatory term.
Yeah.
Thrown at a person.
Mm-hmm.
But today, there's people that will hail as, well, we are just part of the animal
That's
creation.
Right.
You know?
Yep. Mm-hmm. I used to watch Nature, that program with my dad when I was growing up, and he would make fun of evolution while we were watching it. But we watched a documentary. I remember watching it. It was called The Human Animal. Mm-hmm. And it talked about how we like to have communities, and we are like certain animals in that we mate for life, or we tend to, and then we raise our young a certain way. We're mammals, we're warm-blooded, the mothers nurse with milk just like these other mammals do. And I remember even back then thinking, that's really weird. Like little kid thinking, okay, there's some, yeah, we're warm-blooded, but
yeah.
We can think and write symphonies and poetry and stuff, but we're not animals.
Yeah. So we're not going to fall down a set of stairs and
that's what they want you to think, right?
We're not knuckle-dragging, yeah.
Ideology.
Neanderthals.
Yeah.
Then you start living like an animal.
Yeah, but that Nature program was all about evolution, mm-hmm. you know, and I remember one program that really kind of threw me back. They highlighted those mud skippers, those fish that can walk, you know, yeah. they come out and they walk, and they'll walk to another pond or whatever. This is how, you know, they're like, this is how it started, you know, the fish came out of the water yeah. and started walking on land.
Then when you do a deeper dive, you realize that fish does that for a very specific reason.
Right.
Then there's no other fish like that fish.
That's right. There's
that
the
fish hasn't
design.
Changed for as long as we've been studying it.
Yes,
so.
Yes.
Still doing the same thing.
Yeah. That was one thing in the Evolution's Achilles Heels documentary we just watched. There's 8 different sections to it. They go through 8 different areas of science. And they were talking about fossils. One of the sections is on paleontology. And they did a whole section of that section on living fossils, things they thought were extinct. And then somebody finds one. And there was a very famous fish called a coelacanth. And they have a like almost perfectly preserved fossil of it. And someone caught one. And it's like, it looks exactly the same.
Yeah.
And you think, and all these evolutionists are like,
uh-oh.
We thought it was extinct. Yeah, and we thought these weird fins coming off, that's like the precursors of legs. It's like, no, they're just fins. They're just like flippers. So, and there's lots of those.
We know as long as we've lived, they've been grasping at it for years. Because remember years ago, it was Lucy they found it in Africa. And mm-hmm. then I've read where they still have that in textbooks, even though
it's been
long confirmed that Lucy mm-hmm. was a primate.
Yeah. Yeah, I was sitting down with Malachi, likes this subject, and we watched a documentary about Piltdown Man. And Piltdown Man was a bald-faced lie.
Yeah.
And these scientists...
was the one that was fabricated.
It was fake, yeah.
yeah.
And people for 40 years, we were watching this documentary, for 40 years people were writing doctoral dissertations on this fossil. Mm-hmm. And it's like, and they show this guy who's like a forensic, you know, paleo whatever... And he's like, you know, he's not a Christian or anything. He's like, this is clearly an ape jaw. And this is a human skull. And, you know, they tried to glue all this junk together. And, you know, they were desperate. Yeah, they were desperate.
But nobody will ever go back and do a case study over the 40 years that the folly of science
right.
over that 40 years and what they would study and
yeah.
then take that today and, mm-hmm. and really do a deep analysis before we jump off any cliffs
yep.
on assumptions.
Yep. And did you go to Julia was at the Doe River Conference.
Yeah, she went to that.
Did she tell you about Archaeoraptor? That they scientists glued the lower half of a lizard to the upper half of a bird.
Yeah.
I mean, it was literally super glued.
Yeah.
And it was in the Smithsonian, it was in National Geographic magazine, and they had to print a retraction. And they, instead of saying it was a bald-faced lie, they said it turned out to be composite.
Composite.
I.e., it was glued together.
There used to be pictures in public school textbooks when I taught science in junior high over in Carter County. And I'll be quick about this, but they would, what was the one that they would glue to the bark of the tree, and they would always claim that this critter adapted and all this sort of thing, and I can't remember the name of it now.
The something moth?
Yes.
It was a moth.
Yes, peppered moth.
Pepper moth, yeah, pepper moths.
Mm-hmm. And I would get the kids to write in there, fake.
Yeah. In the book.
Yeah,
that's great.
That was, moths were like Dawkins' famous thing.
Yeah.
Jump on to.
The thing is, though, it's still a moth.
Yeah.
It's just a different colored moth. It didn't get eaten by the birds because they couldn't see it. Okay. All right. Okay, so there you have creation. So God has his decrees. He executes his decrees in the works of creation and providence. So the next chapter, of course, is on providence. And this is why, just FYI, this is why we can do science, is the doctrine of providence. This is the only reason. God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most holy and wise providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Okay, so God creates the whole universe, and then he sustains it. He preserves it and governs it. Okay, remember R.C. Sproul, very famous Sproul statement, there is not a stray molecule or atom in the entire universe. Because there really can't be. If God created it out of nothing, then it depends moment by moment for its existence on his sustaining power. Remember Sproul asking, what if I suddenly went out of the mind of God just for a second? What would happen to me? Poof, you'd be gone. Okay, because everything you're made of was called into being out of nothing. You know, that's very unique. The ancients didn't have a doctrine of creatio ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. It was more so, well, the gods organized stuff that was already there, or they, you know, formed it or something. Where this is, you know, God created it, called it into being. So I love that. It really is a comforting truth. Like, everything I'm made of is was created by God. My dad used to make weird comments to me that would make me think. He would say, yeah, back when I was your age, you were nothing but some particles in the root system of a piece of grass that was about to be eaten by a cow that would go into a cheeseburger I would eat later. And be like, yeah, I guess that's true, isn't it? All the atoms that I'm made of. So he had a way of doing that. He'd really made me think about things. He's like, isn't that miraculous? The stuff that you are made of, you have a soul that will live forever, but used to be just particles in the ground, just like Adam. God made Adam out of the dust of the ground.
Well, from the dirt.
That's right. We're just dirt rearranged. Fearfully and wonderfully made. Okay. Point two. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things came to pass immutably, or come to pass immutably, infallibly, yet by the same providence, he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. And what that's saying there is that God decrees everything that comes to pass. That does not mean God does everything that comes to pass. Because, for example, what is the great example of that in Scripture, of something that was terrible, evil, obviously foreordained by God, and it's said in Scripture to have been foreordained by God, but he's not directly responsible for it because he didn't do it. What? Mm-hmm. Biblically?
Crucifixion.
The crucifixion of Jesus. The greatest crime in the history of mankind. The greatest evil ever. Outweighs all other human evils put together. The only innocent man ever to exist was crucified. It was a murder. The murder of the Son of God. Another one was Joseph. Remember Joseph when he was sold off into slavery? What did he tell his brothers? They were afraid. He's going to get us now.
Did it for evil, but God did it for good.
Yeah. And the way that's written there in Hebrew, and we're looking at that, uses the same verb. What you intended for evil, God intended for good. And you think, man, think of the evil motives that those brothers had. And the very self-same action was the hand of God to save their lives. Isn't that incredible? Even in their own sin, that God was going to use that to save them.
But who was the one when they wanted to kill him and said that they shouldn't kill him? Was it Reuben?
Yeah, the firstborn.
That said we should throw him in the pit.
Yeah. Yeah, Reuben. Reuben was not a good kid either.
No.
Y'all remember what Reuben did, right?
I don't remember it.
All with his, they have a relationship.
Yes. Yeah. With one of his father's four wives.
Yeah.
Ugh. Talk about, like, that's one thing that is kind of, I mean, in a somewhat encouraging way, encouraging to see how messed up those patriarchal families were. And the ones that, you know, were polygamists, they were the ones that had the most trouble. You know, Abraham with Hagar, and then, of course, Jacob not only being married to four women, but two of them are sisters.
Oh, yeah.
Like, how horrifying is that? Like, I remember when I preached on that, when I was preaching through Genesis, I'm like, that's why Jacob died a lot younger.
Love the one more than the other.
Yeah, seriously.
And you could see within Scripture that there was some probably resentment from.
Oh, yeah, there was.
From the one sister. So, mm-hmm. And you know, if that's coming out in Scripture, what it really played out like in life, that it would have been.
Horrifying. Yeah, and they're competing with each other. Yeah.
Well, and he lied to his father.
That's right. Deceived his dying father, pretended to be Esau. So, yeah, Jacob was certainly an interesting cat. And I love, to me, the best, like, the most telling part of his life, to me, is when he meets Pharaoh. After he realizes Joseph is alive, and he's brought before Pharaoh. Remember how he introduces himself? The first words out of his mouth, he says to Pharaoh, "Few and evil have been the days of my sojourn."
Yeah.
You think? Yeah, he thought his favorite son was dead. Because all of his other sons pretended he was dead, and he's been a polygamist. All he ever wanted to do was marry Rachel. She was the only girl that he really loved. He wasn't interested in polygamy. He was kind of put into it, and just, I think that, you know, Abraham, as I recall, Abraham dies at 175. Isaac dies at 185. Jacob's like 135 when he dies. And I think the stress is what it killed him a lot younger.
Well, you bring out a good point, because it was the same thing with Abraham, right?
Mm-hmm.
He didn't really seek Hagar.
He didn't, yeah.
But she was like a substitute.
That's right. It was them trying to bring about the promise their own way. And that is used as an illustration in Galatians 4 as the difference between salvation by grace and salvation by law keeping. And isn't it a glorious example? Because the only way that child, Isaac, could have been conceived was miraculously.
Right.
It's exactly the same way with every person that's saved. A miracle has to happen.
It's really to highlight faith. The faith. And you can see in, you know, when he had Isaac.
Yes.
And God was leading him up to a sacrifice where his faith had kind of come full circle at that point.
That's right. Yep. Abraham starts out with lots and lots and lots of doubts. You see him mature and grow tremendously throughout those experiences, especially when he's commanded to go sacrifice your son, your only son whom you love. That must have been like, he knew the whole future of everything depends on this boy. And he knows somehow either God's going to resurrect him, somehow we're both coming back. So that's a real example of how much he had been sanctified and grown. Because before he was complaining all the time, "God, you know, you told me you were going to give me a son like 25 years ago. I was already too old then." And so was she. She was already past the age of childbearing. It's like, you know, let's make it as hard as possible for her.
And we're going to give you some laughter.
Yeah, yeah. I love that. Yeah, Isaac's name means he laughs, yeah, in Hebrew. Okay, point number two. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, because God never does the secondary causes, the sins, all things come to pass. Actually, I already read that one. I'm sorry. So God doesn't do everything directly. He ordains that sinful creatures would also carry out other things. Okay, point three. God in his ordinary providence maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. Okay, so sometimes, one of the great examples of that, I can't recall if it's actually cited here, but remember the drought that takes place during King Ahab's reign with Jezebel?
Mm-hmm.
You know, Elijah is the prophet there, And the means by which God brings about a drought is the prayers of Elijah. You know, God can stop the rain without prayer, but he ordained that he would use prayer in that case. And James chapter 5 uses that as an example and says, Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours, but he prayed, and for 3 years it did not rain upon the land. And then he prayed again, and then it rained on the land. God could stop rain and start rain by himself, but he also makes use of means in the execution of his decrees through ordinary providence. And that's what empowers us to just keep praying, because that will be one of the ways God saves our wayward kids. That's one of the ways that God will grow his church and help us overcome sin to be better husbands, all that stuff. So God's decree, his sovereignty, is really the very foundation upon which we pray and act and do the things God commands us. And people used to say, well, if God's already determined everything, why, and God's already determined what's going to happen, why pray at all? My response is, if he hasn't, why pray at all? Mm-hmm. If he can't bring about his will, why would you ask him to? Mm-hmm. Okay, so it's really just the opposite. The thing that motivates prayer is that. Okay, point four. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extendeth itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, but such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding, and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends. Yet so, as the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. So what this is saying is simply that God does not merely permit sin to happen, but that is part of his plan and his decree, and it will happen exactly as he has ordained it to happen, and he is still not the one who does the sin. People always are acting in accordance with their own desires, their own fallen nature, and in accordance with what they are. Okay, so people will get upset about that. Well, why would God ordain this? Why would he decree this? Why would he decree that? And those are things we have to leave in his hands. And I think that one thing that is often left out of this discussion, so often people want to know where God is when the Holocaust happened, where God is when the World Trade Centers were blown up, where was God when all these atrocities and everything
right,
else.
Where he always was.
Yeah. That's right.
It wasn't God that did those things.
That's right.
That was us that did those
That's
things.
That's right. We do that stuff. And the thing I think that we have to encourage people to at least consider is the number of atrocities and terrorist attacks and everything else that God prevents from happening, that he restrains the evil in the world.
Well, look at, we had the Cold War for years.
Mm-hmm.
And look what never happened.
I know. It could, and we came real close, you know, a couple times.
Well, we're not out of the woods yet, you know.
I know. I know. There's still a lot of weird people with nuclear weapons.
People don't understand. You know, I'm more of one of those Reaganites in the peace through strength theory than I am having a feeble old man that can't find his slippers in the morning and a coolest.
Who are we talking about?
A feeble old man that can't find his slippers.
Yep.
Oh, good gracious. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. Yeah, this is true. But we have to remember God restrains the evil, that his decree includes his restraint of how much evil would happen in the world, and a lot less. See, that's the thing. I remember hearing a good Reformed theologian when the World Trade Center attacks happened, and people were so, you know, just terrified by that, and you know, where's your loving, sweet, kind, merciful God? And you think, well, why didn't you think to thank him on the hundreds and hundreds and thousands of days that didn't happen? That why didn't you thank him on all those days? It's like, oh, we only want to blame God if something goes wrong. It's like, why don't you praise and thank him for all the days things don't go wrong? And the people with all these evil natures around us are not killing us and trying to hurt people.
I think someday when we look back, we look at all these events that happened in history,
mm-hmm.
we're going to realize that they weren't quite as happenstance as what we thought we were. Mm-hmm. There is a lot of sinister things that have happened around the different, I don't know if you've ever heard of the fog of war, the Gulf of Tonkin incident that got us into Vietnam.
No.
McNamara actually came out and said, he was like, we made it up.
Oh, wow. So they could go in.
And that's essentially what he said. He said,
wow.
We created that incident to get into Vietnam.
he was the Secretary of Defense, right?
Yeah,
McNamara. I remember him. I remember him standing there.
Well, and then there's I always had a lot of questions about the whole 9/11. You know, people you can't talk about it because people get so whipped up in the emotion about it.
Right.
But I, you know, the question that I always had: why did the buildings come down like they were imploded?
Yeah. Right.
Why did that depository building next to the trade centers that was never even touched? Why did it come?
It collapsed too. Yeah. Yeah.
And people forget about that. So they're. You know, and then I've watched a lot of, you know, videos and stuff. And you know, you have the Truther movement out
there. Right.
But a lot of those people, if you listen to what they say,
there's plausibility to some of it.
Very valid, you know, because you know, my thought was Bush's always wanted to get back to the Middle East. Mm. Something his dad never finished.
Mm. Hmm. Yeah, who knows? You don't know all the wheels.
And, you know, I don't go, I'm loosely that's a theory. You know, it would be, you know, it's almost to the point that it's so terrible to think that somebody would do something like that.
Yeah.
To have something like that come into fruition. But if you look back through history and human,
I know,
humanity tells us anything, it is quite possible that things like
yeah.
that.
Yeah, all the warmongers that were always looking for an excuse
could happen.
You know. I mean, even didn't the Germans even try to stage that? Well, Poland, they started it with us. And
radio
station. What
was Russia doing with Ukraine?
Just now?
They said the reason that they went in is because the Ukrainians were committing atrocities against the Russian people that were in the southern.
Yeah.
So we had to intervene to stop the.
To defend ourselves, right?
Yeah.
I mean, the Nazis said that about the Jews too. We don't kill all them; they're going to kill all us. It's like, yeah.
Dehumanization.
Yeah. Okay. So God is never the author of the sin itself. He's not committing the sin, but He does decree that those things would happen with a purpose. It's not fatalism. Okay. Point five: the most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season. This is one of the most amazing points in the whole confession. Oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled. Yeah. God will all of a sudden, it's like you're feeling, you know, holy and godly and everything else, and all of a sudden the restraint feels like it's gone, and you feel this like urge to be evil. And you realize how dark you can still be in your thoughts, and like, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon Himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends. You think of all sorts of good reasons to let us to leave us kind of to experience the corruption of our hearts. I always think of David, of David's life and the things that he did, and I've always wondered if you could have talked to him, you know, month, 2 months before he does all that, and told him, "This is you're about to do this." I think he probably would have reacted with scorn and horror, been like, you know, how could you possibly think that I could do this or that? But we're all capable of that kind of thing. We have to have a sense of healthy respect for our own fallen nature and what we're capable of doing. So we're not above anything. Okay. As for those wicked and ungodly men whom God, as a righteous judge for former sins, doth blind and harden, from them He not only withholdeth His grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understandings and wrought upon in their hearts, but sometimes also withdraweth the gifts which they had, and exposeth them to such objects as their corruption makes occasions of sin, and withal gives them over to their own lusts and temptations, the temptations of the world and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves even under those means which God useth for the softening of others. So, yeah, a lot of stuff about Pharaoh there, and there's other Old Testament characters that you could, you know, talk about there. Remember Hazael, just think over there on the bottom left-hand side, 2 Kings 8:12. Hazael says to, I think it's Elijah or Elisha, is suddenly starts crying in front of him, and Hazael's like, "What's your problem? Why are you crying?" And he answers, because I know the evil that you will do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire, and their young men wilt thou slay with the sword, and wilt dash their children and rip open their women with child. And Hazael said, but what is thy servant, a dog, that he should do this great thing? And Elisha answered, the Lord hath showed me that thou shalt be king over Syria. And you know the history, he does exactly that. And Hazael can't believe it, like, that he would actually do such atrocity. So you got to be careful what we're capable of. Okay, point seven. As the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner it taketh care of his church and disposeth all things to the good thereof. So the church always will be there and will always exist. It will persevere through all the different trials and refinings and everything else that it goes through. But that's one encouraging promise. How do we know that? That the church will always exist. There will always be a church in the world.
It's in scripture.
Yeah. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. That's why I've said many times the whole restorationist movement, the idea that the church, you know, disappeared for like in the 200s, and then it Joseph Smith and the Mormons restored it. Or the Campbellite Church of Christ. You know, we restored the church to the earth. The whole premise of the movement is fatally flawed. The church has never disappeared. It's never needed to be restored. Now, it's always in need of reformation, of becoming more biblical and being better in its beliefs and its theology, but it will never be need to be restored to the earth, like that movement said. Okay, let's see what time is it. Okay, we're doing good. All right, chapter 6. Of the fall of man, of sin, and of the punishment thereof. And by the way, what you believe about this is really going to determine what you think the gospel is, too. So errors on sin will dramatically affect what you think Jesus did. Our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This their sin God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purposed to order it to his own glory. 2. By this sin they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. 3. They being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation. What is the... Okay, this is a doctrine a lot of Southern Baptists and Arminians really do not like, the idea of original sin, the idea that we're guilty of what Adam did. What is the ultimate proof that that's the case, though? What is the ultimate proof that from conception to casket, every human being is not just doesn't just have a sinful nature, but is actually guilty of what Adam did? What are the wages of sin?
Death.
And what is every human being capable of doing at every stage of life? Dying. If there really was an age of accountability, where everybody's innocent until they reach that age, whether it's, you know, 7, 8, 9, 10, whatever, they would be immortal until they reach that age. Because if we're not actually guilty of a sin, we would not be able to die. Augustine used that argument against Pelagius.
I've never really thought of it like that, but yeah. Because people will like, you know, despair over babies that die.
Right.
You know, innocent babies. Well, no, not
that's right.
An innocent baby.
And there's some weird stuff out there. Like, even I always will read John MacArthur's commentaries, and this passage I'm preaching on this coming, you know, tomorrow. Yeah, today's Saturday, tomorrow. On suffer the little children. Actually, the term means infants. Let infants come to me and don't hinder them. And it really is a plea to bring your kids to Jesus and teach them from the youngest of ages. MacArthur takes that to mean, when he says, of such is the kingdom of God, all. Babies, newborns, real young, they all go to heaven. Because they're innocent. I mean, actually, because they are innocent. I'm just thinking, they wouldn't be able to die then. If they were innocent and not guilty of real sin, then, yeah.
No, and that's a very good point.
Yeah. And Augustine used that argument against Pelagius. He even said, even if the Bible didn't say anything about this, we have to believe it. Because everybody dies. And that's the greatest empirical refutation of a denial of original sin, is the death of infants. It's a tragic and sad and heart-wrenching thing, but it just demonstrates that they too are guilty. Now, that doesn't mean they're lost. God is able to save children. I think he saves babies and unborn children all the time. the mentally incapacitated and everything else. He's not limited by our handicaps or by age, and certainly is able to do that. But we do have to say, if they do go to heaven, it's because they were saved by Christ. See, the thing, another big problem with saying that there's an age of accountability, every child that dies under a certain age goes to heaven, that means you're going to have a whole bunch of people in heaven who are not there because they were saved. And in fact, I guess they're not going to be worshiping Christ because they didn't need him to be there. And so that's a huge, huge, huge problem. We have to give God the same freedom with infants, with the unborn, with little kids that he has with adults. He's free and sovereign with all of them. So... And yet we also have good grounds for hope, too. You know, John the Baptist was regenerated and saved, obviously, from the time he was in his mother's womb. Is God able to do that? Of course. You've all heard those testimonies. Yeah, I never knew a day in my life. I've always believed I was a sinner and that I needed Jesus. Some people have more dramatic, you know, conversion stories, but is God able to save unborn children and little kids? Of course. He does it all the time. He's not limited by that. David was convinced that he would go to his child that died when it was, you know, only about a week old. I will go to him. You know, David said that. So there's definitely confidence given to us in Scripture for covenant children. But we have to kind of leave it at that. You leave it in the hands of a sovereign, good, merciful God. Okay, point four. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. So there's that important distinction. There's original sin. Original sin is the corruption of our nature. So always make this distinction in your thinking. People will often think original sin is the sin that Adam committed in the Garden of Eden because it was like the first sin, the original sin. But original sin is the corruption of our nature that we inherit from Adam. That's what it's referring to. And out of that corruption, that's where all of our actual transgressions of the law proceed from. So... But that corrupt nature is itself damnable. That's an important thing to remember, too. Okay, point number five. This corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated, and although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. So everything I do, even as a Christian, has enough sin attached to it to send me to hell, and that's why it's got to be Christ alone that saves us. So although we praise God for the changes, and aren't you guys glad that you're not the man you once were? But I'm not the man I should be yet.
No.
But the progress I've made cannot enter into the equation of how I'm going to get into heaven. Can't, because there's still sin in it. Okay, point six. Every sin, both original and actual, being a transgression of the righteous law of God and contrary thereunto, doth in its own nature bring guilt upon the sinner, whereby he is bound over to the wrath of God and curse of the law, and so made subject to death with all misery, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. Okay, so every sin that is committed, whether it's the original sin, the corrupted nature that we have, or actual transgressions, they all make us subject to the curse of God. And that's why we have to have a curse bearer, Jesus Christ, who's sinless and bears it all for us. Okay, good. We're making good progress. All right, we can get through some of chapter 7. Real important chapter here. The distance of God's covenant with man, chapter 7. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. Okay, so the way in which God interacts with man is by via covenants. Okay, so number two, the first covenant was made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Now, one thing I would encourage you guys have heard this covenant referred to as the covenant of life, too, right? You guys understand why it's sometimes called the covenant of life or the covenant of works? The reason it's called the covenant of works sometimes, that's emphasizing the condition for eternal life. Sometimes it's called the covenant of life when it's emphasizing the reward for obedience. Does that make sense? So covenant of works or covenant of life, It's not two. It's just two different ways of referring to the same thing. One is using is referring to the condition. The other is referring to the reward for obedience. Now, I want you to actually take your Bibles. And I want to show you some stuff here because this is real important. This is a subject that there has been a tremendous amount of false teaching on in recent years. Okay. Okay. So Genesis chapter 2, and then we'll look at the end of Genesis 3. So Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17 is where you have this the covenant of works or covenant of life spelled out. Genesis 2, 16. And always remember, too, when you read this, Eve does not exist yet.
Okay.
There is no Eve yet. So Adam was supposed to tell her about this. But remember when she gets into her dialogue with Satan, does she remember this accurately? She doesn't. She makes an error. Because she adds, yeah, of every tree of the garden we may freely eat, but of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said you shall not eat it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So she gets it wrong. But anyway, so verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, that covenant of works there is expressed solely in negative terms. There's only a threat here. But one thing that God expects us to do when we see commands and we see threats is to recognize the contrary promise is implied here. You see what I'm saying? It's not just, if you eat from this, you will surely die. It's also, if you don't eat of it, you will live forever.
It's almost a hermeneutical kind of thing.
That's right. Okay. And every one of God's commandments is like that. Think of the Ten Commandments. Some of the Ten Commandments are stated as positive commandments. Honor your father and mother. That is also a prohibition of dishonoring your father and mother. You shall not commit adultery is also a positive command to be chaste and moral. You shall not covet. It is implied in that we have to be content with what we have at all times. So the thing is, when it comes to God setting down a command and threatening something, the contrary promise is always implied for obedience. So God doesn't have to say, if you don't eat of it, you'll live forever. Because what happens when Adam is driven out of the garden? Why is he driven out of the garden? Lest he do what? Take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Okay, look at the end of chapter 3. 3, 22, 23, and 24. Chapter 3, verses 22, 23, and 24. Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil, and now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So that was implied in that covenant of works. Okay, if you don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil when you're tempted, if you withstand that temptation, then you can go eat from the tree of life and live forever. You'll be confirmed in glorified life for eternity. And where do we find ourselves at the very end of the book of Revelation? Right there at the tree of life again. Because Christ has earned the right for us to go get it, to go eat from it. The first Adam failed. Jesus, the second Adam, he withstands every temptation. Remember when he's driven into the wilderness. He's tempted in every way that we are, and yet remains sinless. He maintains that sinlessness throughout his whole life. He enters into this broken covenant of works and achieves what the first Adam failed to achieve for us. Which is, once again, another argument for the fact the only righteousness that can get us into heaven is Christ. And it's got to be legally transferred to us, credited to us. And his death on the cross also is legally accepted by the Father as the full payment for our sins. And when we die, we have to die trusting it's that alone that it's going to save me and get me into heaven. Thank God for my sanctification. I'm very thankful for the sins that God has helped me mortify, for the things that I did that helped grow my assurance and the ways that I attained certain levels of godliness. But the thing that's going to earn the right for me to go to heaven and to eat from the tree of life and live forever is the blood and righteousness of Christ alone.
So it's your faith alone that...
Because it's Christ alone. Because
yes. decrepit nature of yourself.
That's right. That's really, I remember R.C. Sproul, he explained that so well when I was a young man. I was like 22 years old. I remember I was listening to John MacArthur's radio program on my way to work one day, and it was so good. They were talking about the Evangelicals and Catholics Together document. I didn't know anything about Catholicism at the time, but they were contrasting that with the gospel. And Sproul, every time he talked, I'm like, who is that guy? I'm like, that guy, everything he says, I want like to have written down somewhere because it's so good. So I called them. I called the 800 number. I was like, I want to order the VHS tapes. And I remember popping those VHS tapes into our VCR and watching that over all six of those Ankerberg programs over and over and over again. And Sproul, I remember him saying, he's like, here's the issue. He says, if my mother, God bless her and her felicity in heaven, she could probably explain it better than I can. But here's my problem. God is holy. God is righteous. God is just. And I am not. How can I possibly expect to survive a tribunal before the holy God when I know that that God requires and demands perfect righteousness for him to justify anybody? And I'm just like listening to this going, yeah, that's good. That's a good question. And then he goes into it. When the Reformation, when the Apostle Paul said that we're justified by faith apart from works, and when the Reformation said it's by faith alone, what they were really saying by that was, it is the righteousness of Christ alone that can meet the requirement of the holiness of God. Only his righteousness has what it takes to meet that requirement. And I remember listening going, this is so good, this is so good, this is so good, and going, yeah, that's why Paul keeps saying, therefore, we maintain that by the observance of law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin, and the law shows us our need for someone else's righteousness, and that's always what it is. And so Christ enters into this broken covenant and earns the right by his own personal righteousness.
Jesus even tells us that.
That's right.
No one comes to the Father
but by me.
Yeah. It's stated in so many different ways, like in Scripture, all the way throughout. Even I've been preaching through the book of Exodus, the Passover is one of the clearest proclamations of the gospel you can imagine. Okay, a blemish-free lamb. You have to cut that lamb. You kill it. You take its blood. Smear it on the doorpost. And I was just thinking, they didn't, put little post-it notes on the doorpost and I did this and that, or cut themselves and mingle their blood with it too and put it on there to make it work. And if they had done that, it wouldn't have worked.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
God would have struck them dead. It was, you do this and it's only the blood of that lamb. When I see that, I will pass over your house. And of course, who's Jesus Christ? The Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. And so it's not just a neurotic obsession I have. That's the only way anyone can go to heaven. And we've got to emphasize that, and that's why I, went off on Piper. Piper is wrong in what he says about that. He does not understand what I just said. And you know why he doesn't understand it? Because he does not believe that there is a covenant of works in Scripture. Mm-hmm. That's the problem. You know where he got that? Daniel Fuller, his mentor.
Oh, really? Okay.
Yeah, Fuller did not believe that there was a covenant of works. I'm like, how could you possibly miss that there's a covenant of works? Why do we die? Why is there sin in the world? What did Adam do? I mean, he fell into sin. How do you miss that? And how do you miss the fact that Jesus, when he came into the world, Galatians 4:4-5, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. He's got to enter into that broken covenant and achieve all of its righteous requirements for us. And it's got to be legally accepted by God the Father as our own for us to go into heaven. If you don't get that, I don't care where else you're right in your theology, you're outside the Christian faith now.
That's right.
So it's so important that like all the officers of the church, especially, and when I've done deacon or elder training, have emphasized this so much, like, you need to have a full-orbed theology. You need to understand everything the Bible teaches. And that's why I gave you Foundations of the Christian Faith by James Montgomery Boyce. It's a really, I know that's an intimidating book because it's so big. Have you read any of it yet,
Boyce? I haven't, but I need to.
It's also available on Audible.
Oh, it is?
Yeah.
I forgot that you gave it to us.
Yeah, it's actually easier for me to, because I've got about a 40-minute ride.
Oh.
5-minute ride.
It is on Audible.
It's so good. Yeah.
Good.
Yeah. So many things he'll say. I like, there's a little thing on when you're listening to Audible on your smartphone, if it's in front of you, you can punch a little button when it's in driving mode and it'll make a little mark at that point. You can go back and listen to it again.
Oh, that's good.
Yeah. Every time he says something really great, I'm like, I want to hear that again. Or I need to go back and write that down. But that is such a good book because it's not like Burkhoff or one of those harder systematic theologies. Because right. Burkhoff and Robert Raymond, they assume that you have studied the history of philosophy and everything else. Boyce doesn't. And that's what makes that such a valuable. And not only that, he was a really, really good theologian too. Really good Reformed theologian. Except his Zuska. He's historic pre-mill. Just ignore that section. But the rest of it is great. Really good stuff. But yeah, listen to that on Audible. Okay. And that'll help even ground you even more. Because he goes through everything in great detail. Goes through all the texts of scripture about the fall, creation, providence. I mean, everything that we're doing, he goes through in there. So, So you want to have a full-orbed theology, because if you're a deacon, people will be asking you theology questions, and they'll want to know about, especially if they go through things that are really hard. You need to have a good understanding of God's decrees, the providence, and the fact that things don't happen without purpose. And you'll have to hold hands with people that are really suffering. What I just explained though about the covenant of works, and we'll look at the covenant of grace here too next time. That's the main thing you got to get right. Because you're going to have to point people to the gospel all the time. Just all the time. Is emphasize that. Because we all drift from it.
Oh, yeah.
We all do. It's almost like, I've described it before. I was talking to the seminary students. So think of the gospel. If you have your church, there will be people there. They're believers in Christ. But everybody's struggling. And the gospel is like the nails on your back wooden deck that are constantly popping up, and you got to hammer them back down over and over and over again. It's like, well, everybody already knows this already. Yeah, but they still need to hear it. Everybody knows that already. Yeah, can't be saved by works, all by Christ. I know, but they still need to hear it again.
Yeah.
And you got to go at it a different angle. And this passage teaches it in this way and that way. And there's all these different biblical illustrations. You just got to keep going back to it again and again, because that's our only hope, is what Christ is.
Because that's where Creflo Dollar had it right. We're all trying to be little G's.
He is right. Little gods. That's right. Little gods. That is true. That's one way he did get it right. Yeah. Of course, what he meant by that is...
No, I know. We can be.
Yeah.
We can be little G's. Well, no, we can't be. We already try to be little G's.
That's right. Your eyes will be open and you will become like gods. I remember, of course, if you guys ever studied Mormon theology, they believe we can become
not real deep.
The goal is to become a god, like the god of this planet became
a
god.
They think they can be like Jesus.
Yeah.
We can, and we'll get our own planet someplace. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And the god of this world is a dude.
We built a
guy.
House in Arkansas, and the builder was a bishop.
Oh, really? In the Mormon church? Wow. Yeah.
Mm. I didn't know much about him until we had him. And everybody that worked on the house was a Mormon.
Wow,
so
really?
I had some young guys that were getting ready to go on their missionary thing.
Mm.
And they were working in the house, and they would always ask me questions because I drink coffee. They just watch me drinking my coffee.
Your evil coffee. They think that's totally
right. They thought it was like a drug,
Yeah,
like,
right.
They were like, do you get addicted to that? I said, no, there's days that I don't drink it. I don't have to drink it.
Mm-hmm.
Well, do you have like headaches or anything? I said, no, I don't drink it that much. I said, I drink it sometimes in the morning. And and then, it wasn't just coffee. It was tea, or if it was a soft drink or something like that,
Yeah, they think that's like evil. To drink a caffeine tea, anything like that.
Yeah.
My dad, before he was a Christian, he told me when he was at the University of Cincinnati, there were Mormon missionaries on campus there, and this is like in the 1960s. And he had studied Mormon theology, and these two missionaries come to his dorm room, and they're like knocking on it, and he is not in a good mood, and he's not a believer yet, and he's like, yeah, sure, come in, can I get you some heated water?
Your dad, I like your dad.
Yeah. So, and he said, so you guys really believe God is an extraterrestrial humanoid who lives in outer space by a star called Kolob, with his harem of wives with whom he procreates sexually? And they were like, yeah. And he was like, how in the world can you believe anything so absurd? But the Mormons, I mean, they do believe that. The God of this world was a Mormon somewhere else and became a God. But that is satanic in its origin. Your eyes will be open. You'll become like gods.
Yeah.
It's exactly, it comes right from the Prince of Darkness himself. So, they teach that humans and God are the same species. that we are the same in our essence as God himself is. We just have to progress to be exalted to that high status by being good Mormons and being married in an LDS temple and that kind of stuff. But
strange.
Yeah, it's very dark, evil, evil stuff. But
that explains why I had a piping student, Jenny Thompson. She lived over here in Kingsport, and she'd commute and come each week. And I'd offer her a drink of scotch, and she said, no, we're Mormons, we can't do that.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. No tea, no caffeine, no alcohol. But from what I have read, though, they have a real problem with a sweet tooth.
Oh, really?
Yeah, it's a major issue among Mormons, because they don't eat any, they won't drink anything with caffeine, and they won't drink anything like that. But obesity is a big problem in Utah, because really? They do, they just get their they kicks on something else.
Yeah.
So.
Reese's Cups.
Yeah. The idea of Christian liberty is just completely foreign to them. The idea that you could, that God's gifts are there for us to use in moderation is just not part of their.
It's funny because they'll separate themselves from the LDS and the FLDS.
And the what?
The LDS and FLDS.
FLDS, what's that?
Fundamental Latter-day Saints. Fundamentals are the
polygamous groups.
Polygamists.
Oh, really?
The LDS will clearly tell you that they're, the monogamous,
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that whole story is pretty remarkable. There are, from what I have read, there are tens of thousands of Mormons that are fundamentalists in Utah that still practice polygamy and like the original ones did. Utah, as a state, applied for statehood in the late 1890s, and the U.S. said, no thanks. You guys, we don't want your polygamy. And the prophet of the Mormon Church got a revelation from God abolishing polygamy.
Yeah. Joseph Smith.
Yeah. Well, at that point, it's someone else. I forget which one it was.
I lived close to, in northwest Arkansas, it was a town, Rogersville or Batesville, somewhere in there. And the Mormons had like a community there and always wanted to have a celebration, but the people of the town didn't want them to have it. And that goes back to, there was a group of Arkansans that went that way, and they were essentially massacred by the Mormons.
That's
dressed
right.
As Indians.
Yeah.
And I didn't
know
anything about it at that time, because I didn't know why there was such a scuffle. I mean, it was a big, it was a huge debate right in that little town. Mm-hmm. The people didn't want them to do anything there.
Yeah. And the Mormons, that's called the Mountain Meadows Massacre.
Yeah,
that's a very... Wow. Yeah, Brigham Young ordered the murder of something like 150 settlers that came over, and they were butchered. And some of the individuals that were executed for it said on their deathbeds, this was ordered by Brigham Young. He told us to kill these people. Yeah. Yeah. If you read the story, if you read the Kingdom of the Cults has a lengthy chapter on Mormonism. They go through that history. They go through everything. It was the history of the Mormons is like, they had their own army and everything. They'd go take over a town in Kirtland, Ohio. I mean, they started in Palmyra, New York, and worked their way all the way across the U.S. because everybody expelled them because they were known as Joseph Smith and Brigham Young's polygamous sex cult. That's what they were called.
Oh, wow.
Yeah. Because of all the horrifying things.
I have to reread all that stuff. I just read Gershner on basic
Mormonism.
Summaries of stuff. Theology of the Sects.
Kingdom of the Cults by Walter Martin is a great book.
Okay.
It's a great book.
I remember it. I just haven't
yeah.
read it.
Yeah. My dad gave me that book when I was a teenager because our next door neighbors are Mormons. And had some very weird conversations with those kids growing up. And my dad wanted me to understand where they were coming from. He handed me this book, and he had the chapter marked. He said, just read this chapter. And he said, son, it's like reading bad science fiction. And I was like, I finished it and was like, you weren't kidding. I'm like, they actually believe that? I really do believe? He dug up a golden Bible in a hill that supposedly was, in Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics, and he translated it with the Urim and the Thummim looking in a hat. Yep. I think, man, that's pretty wild stuff.
I grew up right below the Mormon Temple in Bethesda, Maryland, and that's where I went to junior high school.
Ooh.
And I lived with my aunt and uncle, and she always wanted to take me up there, and I said, I don't want to go up there.
Yeah.
I really don't want to go up there. Yeah, those that place is scary.
Yeah.
She said, oh, no, they do great genealogy and all this. I don't want to go up there. Thank you.
Yeah, they have the largest genealogical research centers in the world.
Yeah.
Because they believe that they're supposed to find out the names of their deceased relatives and then be baptized by proxy in those temples for them so they can be converted to Mormonism in the afterlife. Yeah. Isn't that bizarre?
Maybe that's I was wondering about my aunt because she was, you know, she was a genealogist for like 40 years, and I wondered if she got sucked into all that.
It could have been.
Yeah.
So anyway, Mormonism.
I thought it was strange because they used to invite us over to their house and stuff. The guy that built my house, and I thought it was strange when he met a young woman who had recently been divorced. His wife had died, and he had like 5 kids, and they were all older. Mm-hmm. And then we were over there, and he was trying to bring this young woman into the church. Mm-hmm. Well, 3 months later, he's married to her.
Wow.
Oh, okay.
You know, and he was like, okay, I guess he was late 40s.
40, okay, wow.
48. She was probably like 27, 28.
Okay.
In that range. And, you know, I'm sitting there thinking, that's a little creepy. I told my wife that.
Yeah.
She was Julia thought the same thing. She goes, yeah, I was kind of thinking the same thing. I was like, he's almost old enough to be her dad.
Yeah.
That's weird stuff.
That is weird. All right. So that was good progress today. We'll pick it up there in chapter 7 next time, but... I appreciate you guys coming, and we'll get all the way through the confession, and we'll go through Strauch's book, and then we'll just talk a little bit about, you know, the deacons meet once a month, kind of as needed. Sometimes they don't need to, but they, you know, it's a great, great group of guys here that they do a lot of stuff behind the scenes that nobody knows about. So, but anyway, let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this time to be together. We pray that you would bless us as we go about our day. Help us to love our wife as Christ has loved the church, to love our kids, to be men of integrity and prayer who work hard and who shine your light to those around us. And we're so thankful to you for the gospel, for our Savior, for his work, and for all that he means to us. And we pray that you'd help us to despise our sins and to seek to put them to death and to live our lives for others and to lay our lives down for our families and for our church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right.